Splashed across the front page of every newspaper in America on Wednesday morning of this week was that joyous, triumphal scene of Bella Caroli carrying Carrie Strug in his arms, leaving the stand where she, along with the other gymnasts representing the American team, had received the gold medal for their triumph in the competition of the Olympic Games. For those of you who saw the moment on television, you saw a rather unusual event. It all transpired in just a matter of a few seconds, and I happened to be cruising through the room about the time that that was on, and I stopped and caught it and didn't really even grasp the full significance of what was happening. In fact, even after it was over, I did not realize the full import of what took place in those few seconds, in those few vaults there to secure the gold medal. Most people don't realize what took place in the interaction between Carrie and her coach standing on the runway for the second vault. Let me tell you the conversation. You see, it had all come down to this moment of truth, at least in their minds, and the gold medal was hanging on this vault. Strug took off, her legs pumping as she flew down the runway. She cartwheeled onto the takeoff board, springing backwards onto the vault. She twisted 1.5 times in the air and landed on her heels. She got up, nervously glancing at the scoreboard before starting down the long walk back down the runway. As Caroli shouted encouragement, Strug shook her leg and stretched her shoulders to loosen up. The crowd, thinking she was asking for encouragement, cheered as she stared at the vault. "I can't feel my leg," she told Caroli, who responded, "Shake it off. Shake it off." My wife doesn't think that that's an appropriate thing for me to tell my kids. Caroli said, "We need at least a 6.9, Carrie. One more vault, one more beautiful vault. You can do it." I will," she said. Like a little angel, Caroli would later say, she kept saying, "I will." She did, flawlessly performing the same vault, pushing herself high in the air. When she landed, both feet were planted for an instant on the floor before the left one shot up. She stood there, stork-like, grimacing in pain, but acknowledging the applause of the Georgia Dome audience. Strug then fell to the floor and grabbed her ankle as her coaches and teammates ran toward her. "I think I broke it," she said, biting back the tears. Later, she was diagnosed with a third-degree lateral ankle sprain. What we didn't realize was that she injured that ankle on her first vault. She made the second vault, which would secure the gold medal, on a bad leg. For a moment there, I don't know if you thought the same thing, but I thought, the Karate Kid. We love that kind of performance. Dedication and discipline that requires an athlete to perform at the top of their peak. A skilled, shaped will that has the courage to go forward and then sprinkle into that a little adversity, a sore ankle, a bad back, a broken finger. And that really makes it exciting to watch. And we cheer and we cheer and we cheer for that kind of dedication that would take a person to that level and allow them to perform at tip-top peak. We love to see it happen. But do we like to live it out in our own personal experience? When it comes to dedication, when it comes to discipline, when it comes to self-control, when it comes to commitment, I fear we enjoy those things from a distance. Now, Paul was being accused of that in his letter to the Galatian church. He had written them a letter telling them that their salvation was not secured through their hard-earned efforts, through their good deeds, through keeping the Old Testament law, through obeying religious ritual. Their salvation was secure simply by receiving the gift of grace, the gift of eternal life, to which many argued then and now, that's too easy. That doesn't require commitment. That doesn't require dedication. It's so simple. You are just making the gospel of Jesus Christ easy. You're watering it down. Paul writes the book of Galatians to explain it's not about watering the gospel down. That is the gospel. And as he closes the book with his final comments, he brings us face to face with the reality of the commitment and dedication that's called for in the Christian life. And this morning, as we look at his words, it's important that we evaluate ourselves in light of our lives. Are we legalists? Do we live a life that reflects simply rule-keeping? Are we people that live a life of license? That is, we've taken the grace of God and we've gone out and we've lived loose, free lives that don't reflect responsibility and commitment to the gospel? Or do we truly understand the motivating driving force behind the message of Christianity? Look with me at Galatians chapter 6, the last few verses, starting with verse 11. As Paul concludes his letter, he writes these words, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your spirit, brothers. Amen." As Paul concludes this letter, he says that grace and commitment are not incompatible. In fact, grace requires, grace calls for even a deeper commitment and a truer commitment than legalism itself. Notice what he says in verse 11. He makes a rather unusual statement. He says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." What Paul is saying here is, I have taken the pen from the hand of my secretary or the scribe that has been taking dictation. It was common in the ancient world that for those who would write, they would have a scribe who would write these things and carefully make sure that it was all inscribed perfectly. And Paul had someone recording this letter up to this point. And at this point in time, Paul took the pen from the person and began to write the rest of the letter personally. What he was saying here by doing this is, symbolically, I want you to get the point that this is coming directly from me. And we know through revealed scripture that it's coming from the Holy Spirit through Paul to us. So Paul is going to use the pen in his own hand. And he goes on to say, look at the large letters that I'm using as I write these last few verses with my own hand. Why does he say that? Well, some have speculated that because of Paul's bad eyesight, possibly his thorn in the flesh, that Paul couldn't read his own writing unless he wrote with real big letters, and so he's writing with real big letters so he can read his own writing. There's nothing in the context to really support this, but there is a practice that was practiced in ancient times that's also practiced today that Paul is probably referring to. Those of you who are internet users know what this practice is. If you want to shout at someone in an email letter, what do? You write in all caps, don't you? That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, I have been writing through the scribe in lowercase letters, and now, as I've taken the pen, I am capitalizing every letter in this script, so you will get the point now, as you read this letter, that I am shouting. I want you to get this conclusion, This is incredibly important. Don't miss it, whatever you do. Paul is writing in all caps to communicate. He wants you to know these things. And what he communicates here is that our commitment is truly a reflection of our understanding of the grace of the gospel. Notice the contrast here. In verses 12 and 13, he lays out the attitude or the approach of the legalist, or those people who live by rules only. In verse 12, he says, "Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised." I say here that skin-deep commitments, that is, that which is outward in nature, those are shallow commitments. Those are not deep commitments. He says, those who want to make a good outward impression, that is, they want to make a good showing, is literally what this says, they are trying to compel you or force you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Here's what's happening. The Judaizers or the legalists are saying that it's not enough to believe in salvation by grace. It's not enough to receive the gospel as a free gift. You also have to keep the Old Testament law. Now, Paul has preached to a group of Gentiles who make up the Galatian churches, and they are not circumcised normally in the course of their religious life. And circumcision is the initiatory rite to coming in and becoming a Jew and keeping the Old Testament law. And so they're telling these people, the Judaizers are coming in and they're telling them that they need to become like Jews in order to become saved. And that's the rules or the religious ritual that they have to follow in order to be saved. That's what legalism is. It's adding works to salvation or sanctification. It's adding something to the gospel of grace. Now, Paul says their primary motive in this is selfish, to avoid pain. You say, well, now how would they keep from being persecuted if the Galatian believers were circumcised? Well, here's how it worked. In Jerusalem, the climate of Judaism was somewhat pluralistic. In other words, there were a number of different rabbis in Jerusalem that taught slightly different variations of the Old Testament law, and as long as somebody would keep within a framework of following the basics of the Old Testament law, they could belong to one of these different sects, and that was okay. The Sadducees believed something different than the Pharisees, and the Zealots were a little different, the Essenes were a little different. All of them had a little bit different flavor on their Judaism, and that was okay. They didn't like each other, but they tolerated each other. The problem was, with Jesus Christ came on the scene and said, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And many of the Jews who embraced Jesus Christ quit living according to the Old Testament law. And in the process of doing that, they were viewed as a cult, a sect to be persecuted. Very early in the church, there were some Jews that said, hey, if we can add the Old Testament law back into Christianity, then we will look like all of these other sects and we will avoid the pain of persecution. We'll survive without being persecuted. And furthermore, if we can get the Gentile believers around the world to also be circumcised and adopt the Old Testament law, then we will be legitimized. Christianity will be legitimized as a Jewish sect and we won't be persecuted. And that was their motive. Their goal was to legitimize Christianity by adding rules and regulations which would make Christianity look like Judaism. And Paul said that's absolutely false. Christianity is not a sect of Judaism. Christianity is totally separate. And it's based on the grace of God displayed in Jesus Christ. And so he urges the Gentiles not to adopt this outward symbol and conform to the Old Testament law in order to make it easier on the Jerusalem Jews, because that's not what this is all about. I think this happens frequently today. People who don't want religion, Christianity, to be offensive in the world would like to boil it down to a set of religious practices. Our Christianity primarily revolves around showing up for a weekly meeting on Sunday morning and being a little bit involved in making sure our kids get some religious upbringing. But beyond that, that's all. That's what it is. And those are the rules or the rituals we follow. Everybody gets baptized in the church. Everybody gets married in the church. Everybody gets buried in the church. Everybody shows up on Easter and Christmas. And that's what we do. And that's the sum total of our religion, because that's culturally accepted. Now, don't get fanatical on me. You start really hanging out with those Christians and start talking about how God is working in your life and start evangelizing and start seeing your life change. Now, you're getting way too radical. That is not accepted. Some of you may have even felt pressure from family members who did not embrace an aggressive approach to living the Christian life and tried to water you down to just a simple formula for living, in order to make it easy on everyone, less painful. Let's face it, the world does not like radicals, and it especially does not like people who are radically sold out to Jesus Christ. And so, oftentimes, legalism is simply an attempt to avoid pain. It also can be an attempt to advance self. Notice what he says in verse 13. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. Paul is saying that they want you to be circumcised so that they can hang another scalp on their belt. Look at the people that we've converted. Now we've got the Galatian churches believing what we believe. And oftentimes legalism is motivated by trying to get everybody to conform to the same group of rules. And we like that. Because if everybody will do everything the way I do it, that makes me feel like I'm probably doing it right. And if I can convince you that you should follow the same set of rules that I'm following, then I'm going to feel better about myself and I'm going to be more steeled in my own beliefs because I've gotten you convinced that you should be like me. That makes me feel better. That advances me. A few years ago, a family that I have known really well in another town went through a difficult experience. This family was part of a church that was fairly legalistic in their approach to things, and the family did a very good job of parenting their children. They had four children. Their children grew up in Christianity, and they turned out well. Of the four kids, two of them went into the ministry. And as they grew and matured, one of the children had a major catastrophe take place in his life. This child had been dating a girl for a long time. She was part of the church as well. And through sin and letting their guard down, they got involved sexually, and she became pregnant before they got married. Subsequent to that, they repented. They got married. Now they have four children. They're doing real well, growing in their faith personally. But the mother of these children and of this boy who got in trouble, she went into a total depression. And I talked to her at length about what she was feeling and what she was dealing with. And she said, "You know, Tim," she said, "the hardest part of this for me is I feel like a total failure as a parent. I took great pride in my kids all being good and my kids doing everything right. And how can I hold my head up at church again? What will the people think of me? Everybody's thought that I was such a good mom. And now that my son has done this, how could I ever show my face around there again?" You know what she was confessing to? What she was confessing to was that in her heart of hearts, one of her primary motives for raising her kids godly was that she would look good in front of other Christians. One of her motives for building into their lives was that she would advance herself in the process. And even at a point where most of us feel like our kids are so important, raising them godly is so important, and if there's any place in the world that I would have a pure heart, that my motives would be pure, you'd think it would be in the area of child raising. But even there, sometimes it's not. That's legalism. It's following through on doing things because I want to look good. I want to advance myself. How much of your Christian motivation is based on externals? Last week in my message, I mentioned both the Clintons and the Doles gave over 10% of their income to support charity, and that received with a lot of comments and feedback. And one particular conversation I had with a guy just yesterday, he was saying, well, Tim, you got to look at their motivation. You know, if everybody in the country, before they applied for a job, someone was going to look at their tax return to see whether they gave 10% to charity or not, and the qualifications for getting hired would be to that you really gave 10% to charity, and everybody kind of understood that. If everybody in the world knew that, then we'd all be giving 10% to charity, wouldn't we? And I said, that's my point. That's the point that I'm trying to make. If everybody had some kind of an external motivation, the applause of men or the need culturally to give, it'd be easy to do it. But guess what? God looks at my bank account every single day of the week. The person who lives a life of grace is not motivated because of the people looking over their shoulder. They're not motivated because somebody else might find out. They're motivated because they love God and they do it exclusively and totally because they love Him and they are recipients of a great grace. Legalism oftentimes comes into our lives to keep us from pain. It oftentimes comes into our lives to make us feel good about ourselves. And Paul says commitment based on that is really shallow commitment. It's skin-deep commitment. There's a deeper commitment that Paul talks about that is displayed in his life. And he does that by giving us really three questions to ponder. The first question is, what is your gold medal? What's your prize? The second question, where are your death and birth certificates? And the third question, where are your war wounds? Let's look at the life of Paul in verse 14. He says, man, never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the phrase, may I never, is the Greek phrase meganoita, which doesn't mean anything to you unless you know where it occurs numerous times in the Bible. When Paul is talking in Romans, and he says things like, shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? His answer to that question is meganoita. It literally means, may it never be. May this never be said. May it never happen. May it never occur. It's one of the strongest negatives in the Greek language, and Paul says, may it never be said. May it never occur in my life that I will boast in any other thing except the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord. What Paul is saying is that of all of the treasures of the world, of all of the trophies, of all the achievements, of all of the things that I could value, that I could grace as a gold medallion, the gold medal that meets the front of my life as I run into people, of all the things that I could put out before me is something that I take pride in, that I treasure, of all those things, there's only one. One and one alone. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord. We say, well, that makes sense. How many here are wearing a gold cross? How many here are wearing a crucifix? How many churches have you been in that haven't displayed a cross prominently? What you need to know is that in Paul's day, seeing a cross in any other situation besides an execution was absolutely unheard of. In fact, the Latin word crux for crucifixion was not even an acceptable word to mention in polite company. The reason being is because anybody who saw a crucifixion was so horrified by the absolute abject humiliation and mutilation of the person who was being crucified that it was a terrible, distasteful thing even to discuss. So much so that in the Roman courts, when someone was being pronounced with the sentence of crucifixion, they would not use the word crux. They would not talk about cross. They used a euphemistic phrase to describe it. Basically, they called him being hanged on the unlucky tree. That was the phrase in Latin that they used. because they would not use the word crucifixion in public discourse. Now, something that is so distasteful to the world around, Paul says, that's my gold medal. And Paul is presenting his glory, Jesus Christ crucified, and it's something that's completely distasteful to people. It would be something like somebody wearing around their neck a hangman's noose, or a guillotine, or putting in your home, on the wall, a picture of the inside of a gas chamber. All of those we recognize as hideous, awful places of execution. And that's how the people in Paul's day viewed the cross. The hideous, awful place of execution. Paul says that's my prized possession. Why? Because Paul realized that on that cross, Jesus Christ died to pay for his sins. Paul realized that on that cross, God bridged the gap between heaven and earth. And at that moment, on that cross, when Jesus died, God gave Paul eternal life. Paul received God's grace, which is God bending low, bending from heaven to earth to give something to people that people could never earn, they could never attain, they could never receive without God giving it to them. And that's what Paul recognized. And he was so overcome by grace that his whole life's theme, the thing that valued most, was the cross of Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning, what is your gold medal? What is that thing that you prize? Personality? Physical appearance? Your PhD? Is it a child? A spouse? Is it a hobby? What is the thing that when you look at your life, you say, the absolute pinnacle, the apex, the moment of glory, the prized possession, the gold medal in me, is that the cross of Jesus Christ? See, Paul was so enamored, so caught up in God's grace that God would love him and die for him, that that was his total prize in life. That issues forth in a life of discipline, a life of commitment, a life of focus. Secondly, Paul asks, where are your death and birth certificates? Notice what he says in the last part of verse 14. He says, the cross through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, when the world looks at me, what the world sees is me on the cross, dead. And when I look at the world, you know what I see? I see the world on the cross, dead. The death certificate. What Paul is saying is that the things of the world are so unimportant to me. They're so unimportant to me that they're as good as dead. And when I look at the world, you could bring by me one prize after another, one trophy after another, one accomplishment after another, and I would just turn away for the cross of Christ. There's not even a pole there anymore. And as far as the world is concerned, I'm dead. When the world is looking for a guy to run with, someone to own their values, someone to fit in, they don't pick me. Because as far as I'm concerned, I'm so totally have my heart in another place. The world doesn't call me anymore. I am dead to the world. Now, of all the accomplishments, Paul had plenty of them in the world. In fact, if you go back to Philippians chapter 3, and read verses 4 through 6, you find out that Paul had accomplished a great deal. He was born in the right family. He had the right education. He had the right financial standing. In fact, in a short period of time, he received the highest legislative and religious standing in the Jewish community, became a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Paul was a big deal until he became a believer. Oftentimes, a person's life is determined in the moment of their birth, and it's viewed in the moment of their death. And in the moment of Paul's birth, Paul had a lot going for him. We notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when we find Paul at the end of his life, he's a nobody. He's in a Roman prison like many other prisoners, waiting his execution. And Paul's life was not of this world. The day that Paul accepted Jesus Christ, the world died to him. it no longer had its pull. It no longer had its allurement. What mattered to Paul was his new life. Notice in verse 15, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. I became a new person. I was born again. What counts is not religious ritual. What counts is not external blessing. What counts is not glory. What counts is I've got a new birth certificate. I have been born into the kingdom of the living God, and that's what shapes my destiny, and that's what shapes my life. Douglas Hyde writes a book, Dedication and Leadership. He's got a very unusual background. Douglas Hyde in the 20s, 30s, and 40s was a member of the Communist Party in England. And he participated as an active member of the Communist Party. In fact, edited the Communist Party for News, Communist Party newspaper, until he converted to Christianity. After he converted to Christianity, he turns and he writes back this book comparing the approach the communists take to leadership and dedication to the approach that Christians take to leadership and dedication. And here's one example he shares from the book. He says, I remember some years ago talking to a man from Indochina who had fought with the communist at the great siege of Dien Bien Phu. I met him at Hong Kong. He was from North Vietnam, and he had been conscripted into the Ho Chi Minh Army. Our Western press had been full of the glory of the French army, which had put up such a tremendous resistance at what was to prove to be its last-ditch stand against the communist-led assault. The French held onto the fortress for weeks on end, enduring all the immense suffering that a protracted siege entails. Now, this was before the United States got involved in Vietnam, when the French were there trying to control the North Vietnamese army from taking over South Vietnam. And at the last stand battle, before the French pulled out, the world was made aware of the valiant Frenchmen who fought for freedom. Now, he's talking to a guy who was on the other side, a North Vietnamese who was fighting for communism. He says, we did not, however, hear much about the men and experiences on the other side. How about the people who were fighting against the French? Besieging a fortress is a difficult and bloody business, too. I asked this man from North Vietnam, what sort of briefing did they, the communist leaders, give you before you were sent into action? The briefing was like this. He said they told us, you will almost certainly die. Already, even to get within gun range, you have to clamber and slither over men's rotting bodies, the bodies of your comrades. The probability is that you will die just as they have done. If you do, you will not just be dying in the fight against French colonialism. You will not just be dying for Vietnam. You will be dying for suffering oppressed humanity all over the world. Your death will help to make the world a better place. Hyde goes on to say, now that was the briefing which the atheist leaders gave to their followers before they went into action. They were not afraid to call upon them to die, and they did not hesitate to base this upon an appeal to the idealism which is deep in the heart of every man. They demonstrated, as communists have so often done, that this is a powerful thing. And their followers went into action, wave upon wave, ready to die so that others might live. They were sent into battle morally prepared for the fight. Now here are a group of people who have an atheistic background, which means that the day you take your last is the day you cease to exist, who would be willing to take their last in the struggle for people that they had never seen before. And in all probability, they were supporting and fighting for a cause which they would never reap the benefit of. And tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of men died in that struggle with all the motivation that was given here. Why? Because they were morally prepared for the battle. They had a cause so firmly committed in their heart that they would go to the ends of the earth in order to support that cause. They would give of their very blood in order to support it. And we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would we do the same? Would we demonstrate that kind of dedication? Paul says we've died. We've been crucified to the world. We've received a new creation, new life. What should that do? That ought to cause us to be morally prepared. There ought to be a fiber down inside of us, a strength of commitment that we will follow Jesus Christ. But oftentimes, our lives are punctuated with a vocabulary that's significantly different than that. Do you find yourself in the process of explaining a lack of commitment or a struggle with commitment using terms like pleasure or happiness or fulfillment, satisfaction? Do you find those terms punctuating your vocabulary? I'm just not happy. That just doesn't make me happy. That just doesn't fulfill me. That doesn't do anything for me. That's not moral courage. That's not moral preparation. That's not moral fiber. That is selfishness. Paul says, I died to that. Where's your death certificate and your birth certificate to new life? Finally, Paul says, where are your war wounds? In verse 16, he says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. That is the rule of grace, even to the Israel of God. And then finally, verse 17, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul concludes his letter before his final salutation, before his final benediction, by saying, hey, folks, don't give me a hard time. I've paid my dues. Don't criticize me. Don't make my life hard on me, because I've proven that I know what commitment and sacrifice is all about. It reminds me of the scene from the movie Jaws. If you can think back that far in the recesses of your memory, there was the young oceanographer, Richard Dreyfuss, who was going to catch the fish, and he knew he was going to catch the fish because he was trained. He had education, he'd studied about sharks in the books, he knew everything there was to know about sharks, and you couldn't tell him anything because he knew it already. And then there was the old salty sea captain who drove the boat, who refused to wear a life jacket because when he went into the water, he wanted to drown. He did not want to be eaten. And there was a constant struggle between these two men for who would be in charge, because both of them felt like they had adequate knowledge to run the mission. And one night in their cabin, they started drinking and they loosened up and they started singing. And then they began to swap stories of scar wounds. Remember that? They started showing each other their scars, and they were going back and forth, and he got this one here, and he got this one here, and he got this one here. You know, one of those macho things that none of us would ever do. But they're going back and forth in this, and finally they get to one scar on the old man, and he begins to tell the story. He was on the USS Indianapolis that delivered the bomb in World War II. And I don't know how much of this is historical, but I remember the story. He told about that the mission was so secretive that nobody knew the boat existed. And so after they delivered the bomb, on their way back, the boat sank. And a whole bunch of men went into the water. And it took several days for them to get a rescue crew out there. And in the process of them getting a rescue crew out there, the sharks had a feeding frenzy. And he told the story about how they banded together to try to fight off the sharks and how his friends were eaten. And he said, I'll never wear a life jacket again, because if I go into the water, I want to drown. I don't want to be eaten by sharks. And what he was saying in that scene is I know sharks. And I've got the scars in my body to prove that I know what I'm talking about. In the same way, Paul says, I know commitment. I know dedication. I know what it takes. You say, hey, Paul, what's that scar on your forehead? Oh, well, that was the time when I was in Lystra. And they took me outside the city for preaching the gospel, and they stoned me, and they left me for dead. By the way, Lystra was one of the cities that would be reading this letter. It was one of the Galatian churches. Paul, where did you get those cuts on your back? Oh, that was the day that the Jews beat me with 39 lashes. Similar to the beating that our Lord Jesus Christ took. Paul had the marks to prove that he knew what it meant to be committed, even to the point of suffering. The word marks here in the text is the word stigmata, from which we get our English word stigmatized. It was something that they used to do to slaves back in the ancient world. they would actually brand them with a brand. And that brand would mark them forever that that person was a slave, not allowing them to ever escape from a life of slavery. Paul says, I have been branded, stigmatized as a slave of Jesus Christ. And if you want to see my body, you can see the war wounds. You can see the marks. So you ask me where are your war wounds, I can show them. I guess that's my question to us this morning. Where are war wounds? Where are the things that show your commitment, your moral courage, your dedication to the cause of Jesus Christ? You may be a single gal here today, and one of your war wounds is a broken heart. Because over the course of time and the many opportunities you've had to settle in with a man, you've chosen to only marry somebody that's godly. And you've walked away from a significant number of relationships that may have provided something for you, but you chose not to because you are committed. You have the moral courage to say, I will only commit myself in a relationship with somebody whose trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's you here today, and that's your moral courage. You've stuck with it. Maybe you're here today and you've given up an accomplishment, something that you could have achieved. And that accomplishment you didn't achieve because of prior commitments to Jesus Christ and to family and to ministry. And you said, I'm going to set that aside. I am not going to pursue that because I can't do that and maintain my courage and my moral commitment to Jesus Christ. Maybe it's a reputation that you've developed over time as someone who speaks of your relationship with Christ, and other people don't like that. And you've been branded for a verbal witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that reflects you. Those are the war wounds that you've received. Now, where does this kind of commitment come from? It comes from one place. It comes from a complete and firm understanding of grace. Paul summarizes it in verse 18. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. He began the gospel with the word grace in chapter 1, verse 3. He ends it with the word of grace. And simply grace is this. It's a true recognition that I in myself have no ability to earn my way into the presence of God. And that God has bent down low in Jesus Christ to give me salvation through His death on the cross. And that is the most important, most significant, most driving force in all of my thinking and in all that I am. And my life revolves around that commitment. This past week, our oldest daughter went to camp. She's 8 years old, and this was her first experience going to camp, and this was my first experience in sending a child to camp, and she did real well. We got four letters on the first day, and that was it for the rest of the week. On the way to camp, we had our talk. You see, we had different priorities for going. You know, she was going to camp to have fun, and I invested the money in camp because I wanted her to grow spiritually. And it was very important for me that she did, because I felt like, as her first experience going to a Christian camp that's not associated with Hill Country Bible Church, this would be a chance for her to kind of get out from under our umbrella and experience Christianity and be taught the Word of God. And so on the way out there, we began to talk. And we went through the conversation that we've had numerous times with our children. And I started off by saying, now, Kate, as a Hawks, what do we expect your behavior to be at camp? To which she knows the answer. I'm to be obedient. I'm to be respectful. I'm to be aggressive in following through on what I'm encouraged to do. We said, Kate, why do you do that? And she said, well, I do that because I'm a Hawks. And Cindy says, why else? And she said, because it's right, because Jesus Christ has come into my life, and I want to live for Him. And I said, Kate, you are a very privileged person. And that privilege should be reflected in your behavior. She said, what do you mean? And I said, well, look at yourself. You had the opportunity to be born into a family where both of your parents know Jesus Christ. Both of your parents are committed to Him, And both of your parents have been teaching you about him from the time you were born. Think of the other kids in our neighborhood. Many of the other kids in our neighborhood, their parents don't know anything about God. They don't have any kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ, and their children are growing up, and they don't even know. In fact, one of the children in the neighborhood, we explained to them the meaning of Christmas, because they had never, in 11 years, known how Jesus Christ had anything to do with Christmas. I said, Kate, you have been privileged with that. Not only that, but your grandparents taught your parents. And on one side of the family, your great-grandparents taught your grandparents who taught your parents. You have a heritage, a blessing, a heritage of privilege. And you ought to be responsible and live a life that reflects the great privileges that you have received. Is that legalism? Here's what legalism says. Legalism says, Kate, you're the pastor's kid, and I don't want you to make me look bad. So I want you to be good so I look good. That's legalism. Grace is to reflect that we have been privileged with something and we have a responsibility to live a life that's reflective of that great privilege. And you know what? Not only has Kate been given a great privilege, but so have you. If you've come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you know of the tremendous surpassing greatness of the value of the grace of God who came into your life with salvation and brought you into a relationship with Him, has given you His Holy Spirit, given you the hope of eternity. You have received all that, and there are other people in the world who've never even heard the gospel message. And God sent someone to you. There are other people in the world that Christianity is so foreign to them that never would they wake up in the morning and even think about Jesus Christ. And you've been given eternal life in Him. The life of grace is a life of commitment. And when we truly grasp the privilege that we have received, can we do any less than to firm up, focus in, discipline ourselves, make commitments, keep them, follow hard after a loving God who graciously gives us all things. Let's bow our heads for prayer.